Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, and that we might encounter you in this time and in this place, that you would help us become more receptive to who you are and who you've made us to be. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who moves, that you are a God who speaks, and that you are the God who is with us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week, we began with the image of a river, and I want us to begin back there again today. Last week, we talked about how most rivers are made up of multiple flows coming together, joining together, and becoming something more than they were before. More than that, we kind of marveled at how constant and consistent rivers can be, not because of a big overflow up river, but because they are made up of lots of smaller, various different sources, forks and creeks and streams and trickles and flows that all join together to make something more regular and powerful. That being said, every once in a while, a river will do the opposite. A river that is one will become two. It will bifurcate. It will become more than one. Because sometimes things get in the way and those things divide what used to be together. Now, sometimes that's as simple as having a large boulder fall in the middle of a flowing river. Sometimes silt builds up and kind of forms a delta, and suddenly the river turns into a lot of little rivers, finally getting to an ocean. Sometimes there's a little island that appears as a river goes around something. But other times it's something much bigger, something much larger, maybe a mountain or volcanic activity that separates a river more permanently. Again, sometimes they divide and come back together again. Other times they split and head in entirely different directions. In fact, I read about two or three different rivers that separate near the continental divide, and then one division flows ultimately all the way to the Pacific Ocean, and the other divide flows all the way to the Atlantic. One of these is a river up in Wyoming. It starts in Wyoming, and then it splits, and some of the water goes all the way to one side of our continent, and others go to the other side. Imagine that. Similar to last week, as much as a river is the unification of many different flows, some rivers also are divisions of other rivers. And of course, we're talking about rivers as a metaphor for how our lives can be full and flowing. Where we were a couple of months ago now, we were talking about being filled like a pool or a bucket, and then we can overflow into other things. And yet, maybe what we're really talking about is being full like a river, with many different sources feeding into it and then pouring out into many places. Which is why I might be intrigued by this division idea as well. I wonder if sometimes our lives lack direction and impact, not because we're not being filled, but instead because our lives are so divided, so splintered. We have too many different outputs. What was a strong stream loses a little something in that direction and a little bit more in that other direction and still more around that issue over there and a bit more around those relationships there. And soon, there just doesn't seem like there's that much of us left to go around. Maybe that also happens to us in community, because sometimes it's just far too easy for us to become divided. Which brings us to our series. If you remember, we've been working through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to recognize how we as a church and as Christians have not just been gathered together, but we've also been sent out. We've been filled in order to flow, which reminds us that we are the church when we're in here, but almost more than this, we are the church out there as well. But therefore, we're looking to the book of Acts for pictures of what does it mean then to live out that ministry and mission out there. And so we're looking to Paul and company to see if we might be able to get pictures of that faith as they bring and live the gospel out into the world. And so today we continue that journey. So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It won't be on the screens today because I don't trust technology that far. This is also a longish story, so you're going to have to hold on to this one. But I think it's a good one. And in it, we're going to find some conflict, some disagreement. And at first blush, it won't seem very relevant for most of us. I mean, how strange it is that these Christians used to be on different sides of an issue. It was weird back then. They disagreed. Except, of course, we also are a people that end up divided. We end up fighting. We end up conflicting. We end up arguing. We end up angry. And so maybe this passage might help. So again, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 5. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then one of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad, for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessings of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Amen. As I said, that was a long, long passage, and there's a lot of different things happening in there. But what I find maybe most interesting, and the issue that underlies the whole passage, is one of community and disagreement. What do we do when there's conflict? What do we do when we disagree? What do we do when we can't see a clear way through, especially as Christians? And so as we turn back to the beginning of this passage, I want us to see that right from the start, there is conflict. Up to this point in the book of Acts, part of what it meant to be a Christian was to also be Jewish, because most early converts to the faith were Jewish. And so to be a good Christian meant you followed Jesus and all of his teachings, and you followed all of the morality and cleanliness rules of the Hebrew Scriptures. But by this point in the book of Acts, we start to see a problem developing. Because now we have these non-Jewish people who are also turning to the faith. So what do we tell them about how they are supposed to be living? Especially since we know that they have been living in very Greek or pagan ways of life. So now, even though they have come to know and be known by Jesus, what else do they need to be doing? And this was the question that the church was stuck with. What else must be done in order for someone to be saved? Because mistakenly, they and we think that surely there's something that other people have to do in order to be saved. Even if we also know that we are saved only by Jesus and only by grace. And we know that is not the message. That doesn't make sense. We know that we are saved only by Jesus, and yet we still want it to be also something else. We want it to be something else that we do, even as we know that that's not the gospel. We know that Jesus already did all of the work of salvation. But even then, we're still left with the question, so what do we do? How are we supposed to live? What does a proper response to all of this look like? Which in many ways is the problem of grace. You see, salvation through grace implies that we don't have to do anything to be saved, which is great, especially for us, but shouldn't other people have to do something in order to be saved? I mean, don't get me wrong, I like that I didn't have to do anything, but if you want to be part of the faith, I've got a list of some things that you should probably have to do. You're going to have to clean up your act before you can be saved. More importantly, how are we special without some kind of recognition or behavior that makes us different? What is it that distinguishes Christians from everybody else? Again, shouldn't you have to do something in order to be a good Christian? More importantly still, if you're saved by grace, then why? Why should we have to do anything good? These are the real questions that these early Christians were struggling with. And so in order to find an answer, Paul and Barnabas, along with others, go to Jerusalem. They explain everything they have seen and everything they have done, and the others present what they think is right. And then the church tries to discern God's will. And I find the discernment process interesting, because there's several different pieces that it's easy to kind of miss. First, as they're trying to figure out what is right, what are we supposed to believe, how does this work, we notice that it's first done within the context of community. They come together as the church. Second, they look toward their experiences and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Here's where the Holy Spirit has been at work. And then they humble themselves and put themselves under the authority of the apostles and the elders of the church, before finally and ultimately relying on the scriptures for confirmation and answers. In other words, it's not just enough to go along with the culture or to spot a new trend. And it's not enough to just trust the church government. And it's not enough to try and figure these things out all on our own. This makes sense to me, so therefore it must be true. But discernment happens within community and with the Holy Spirit and with the apostles under the scriptures. And so they work together to interpret the scriptures as they try and figure out a new path forward. And the answer they come up with is an interesting one. Of course, they conclude that we are saved by grace alone. There's nothing else that we have to do to be saved, because Jesus did everything. He did all of it. So it's not Jesus and, it's just Jesus, period. And then James also concludes that these Christians should live a certain way. So after salvation's completed, after that's done, he highlights four very strange rules that these Christians should follow. An odd assortment at best of the rules. They seem very, very specific, and yet at first glance, James's intent is hard to figure out. I mean, there's a little bit about morality there. There's something about food there. There's a little bit of cleanliness there. You could kind of generalize them a little bit more and make a couple more about morality, but there's still a couple cleanliness laws there. Do we still have to follow the Ten Commandments? Or is it just about what I'm eating? Is that the only thing that matters here? It's not entirely clear. Put a pin in that for just a minute. We're going to come back to that question, but I want to finish the story first before we try and figure out what it means. Anyway, Paul and Barnabas returned back from their travels with confirmation that they had been right about the Gentiles and about grace. We are saved by grace, full stop. And then sometime later, these two partners in ministry end up in a new conflict, this time with each other. And this time they end up having to separate. Paul wants to go one place and not bring John Mark because he kind of left them last time. Barnabas wants to go somewhere else and he wants to take John Mark. As a side note, there's a good possibility that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So there may be some family issues there as well, which makes it more complex. Either way, they end up going their own ways, at least for a time. As Paul continues on his journey, he finds a new protege named Timothy. And because he's Greek, he has him circumcised so that Timothy can travel with Paul as they continue their ministry and missionary journeys to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And this may be the strangest and most enlightening part of our passage. Because remember, the church, this is why I read the whole thing. It would have made a lot more sense if I had just kind of grabbed, it would have been a better sermon if I had just grabbed a little piece, but you got to get the whole scope of this to understand why this is so strange. The church, the apostles, the elders just pronounced judgment that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul seems to be the person who's going to spread not just the gospel, but this new news about what needs to be done and doesn't need to be done. And now we see Paul seemingly doing the opposite, which is weird. He's just argued that that's not necessary. He's just traveled all the way to Jerusalem to debate it. He's just won the argument. And now he's seemingly doing the opposite, which is strange. Which at last, I hope, brings us to the point and the teaching of this passage and hopefully this sermon. Because all along this passage, there seems to be a guiding force for how these early Christians think and respond. And here it is. Time and time again, these early Christians seem to make decisions for the sake of fellowship. They're willing to give up some of their own freedoms, even constrain themselves a little for the sake of the community. They're willing to live a harder kind of life for the sake of others. Because all of the rules in this passage allow them to be a part of the community better. And I think this is really important. The early church seems to see fellowship as a strong guide and a strong motive for our faithfulness. We are faithful for God, we are faithful for ourselves, but also we are called to be faithful for each other. It's important that I don't sin, not just for me, but it's important that I don't sin for you, for us. When we look at the rules that James encourages the Gentiles to adhere to, these are all rules that will help them to be able to maintain fellowship with fellow Jewish Christians. This will allow them to eat at the same table, to enjoy communion together. When Paul has Timothy circumcised, it's because he wants Timothy to be welcomed by all of the different groupings in which they're going to be doing ministry together. It has nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. It has to do with fellowship. In other words, they seem to value and choose community over their own freedom. Imagine that for a minute. Choosing to sacrifice for the sake of community, for the sake of fellowship. Choosing to do what's inconvenient, to do what's difficult, so that we can be with others. Choosing to not get my own way, so that you can get your way and we can be together. This may seem strange at first glance, but it's also what holds people together. It's true in marriages, it's true in friendships, it's true in churches, it's true in communities. We give up some of our own autonomy for the sake of relationship. And apparently this was important to these early Christians. And notice that that's not the only authority. The apostles also look toward God, put themselves under the scriptures. There are still times that they have to go their own ways, but I am surprised at how often they choose to go without in order to stay with. That's not how we work, but maybe it should be. They choose to go without in order to stay with. I find this interesting because of how quick we are to fracture and divide and go our own ways. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to agree about that. I don't want to follow those. I don't like them. Let's face it, it's always the easier choice to divide. But the early church made it important to choose each other whenever they could. And just to be very clear, notice again, we're not talking about salvation here. That's something else. That's all grace. That's all Jesus. And of course, if we are saved by grace, of course, that makes us want to live more faithfully out of gratitude and emulation and because our actions reflect back on Him. But again, notice that other motivation behind our faithfulness becomes fellowship. Because how we live reflects back on us. Because how I live brings me closer to you or separates me from you. As I live for you, as I put some of your needs and even our needs ahead of my own needs, maybe I become less concerned with always getting my way. And maybe that becomes what distinguishes or what should distinguish us as Christians. We are a people who choose fellowship. I wonder if fellowship would help us to live better, to live more faithfully. I wonder how our lives would be different if we chose to stick together, to commit to one another. I wonder if we'd be closer to God if we were to be closer to each other. Let's pray. Lord God, you know that we are a people that are quick to divide, quick to fracture, quick to go our own way. Too often we think the worst about others and the best about ourselves. And yet, Lord God, so often in the early church, they chose community. They chose to be together despite their differences. So, Lord God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to think about commitment and community differently. Help us remember that maybe it's not for what we can get, but how we can serve. And maybe in that we find peace and joy and love in a whole new way. Because really, that's what your son Jesus did. Help us follow him more today than yesterday and more tomorrow than today. We pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.